as we enter the final section of the Revelation, chapters 20, 21, and 22, we've already sensed that things are escalating and drawing to a conclusion. The review of the front end of the time period between Christ's first coming until his second coming gets far less attention, and there's far more attention on the final events of this time frame. Let's never forget that the purpose of the book of the Revelation is to encourage and fortify the persecuted believers in Jesus Christ. Without question, this is true of Revelation 20. Those Christians receiving this prophetic letter, written in the form of apocalyptic literature with signs and symbols permeating every page, are hungry for words of hope and fortification. Their surroundings are saturated with vile paganism. Many have lost their jobs because of their testimony for Christ. Most have been mocked. Vast numbers have been murdered. As a first word to these valiant soldiers of Christ, John urges them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, and they will inherit the kingdom of God. But what we are about to see, John doesn't give these believers, including us, a pep talk to hang on. He gives us what may be considered one of the strongest motivations to persevere in the face of persecution. And I hope that the end result of this sermon is that we will see the opportunity for evangelism that is set before us because of what Christ has done to Satan for a period of 1,000 years. I want you to see with me that the combination of Christ's angel binding Satan for 1,000 years and all the saints in heaven reigning with Christ prior to the final battle makes for a most powerful incentive to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Now, you may be of a different persuasion regarding the interpretation of the Revelation, but it's hard to deny that the perspective I am presenting keeps affirming over and over again the truth found elsewhere in the Bible. So even if you haven't heard of this perspective that I bring or disagree with it, don't miss the truth that permeates what comes out, not just from this text, but from the whole of the Scriptures. And I hope I haven't set my target too high. I've already needed to trim off the 4 verses that I originally intended to include, the 7 through 10, in order to contain within a reasonable time limit. So even if this text seems overwhelming to you, please give yourself to trying to understand what I am about to say. Here in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20, we are confronted with the period of time referred to as 1,000 years. This time period is known more commonly by its Latin name, the millennium. Chapter 20 is the only chapter in the Revelation that identifies this time period as 1,000 years. The only other mention of a time period of 1,000 years in the New Testament is found in 2 Peter 3 and 8, 3 verse 8, where it says, "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day," or like a day, which doesn't really contribute much, if anything, to our discussion. What I would like to make you aware of are the arguments for why it is important that we view this time period, known as 1,000 years, as the time that extends between Christ's first coming and his return to this earth. As most of you are very aware by now, we have spoken often of this time frame extending between the two comings of Jesus Christ. It's the primary identification of each of the seven sections that make up the entire book. The storyline in section 1, for instance, covering chapters 1 through 3, gives us the full breadth of Christ's life. From his first coming to the proclamation of his return. Section 2 opens with the drama in chapters 4 and 5, answering the question, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? There's found only one who is worthy, and that is Jesus Christ, who proved himself worthy because of his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to heaven to sit on the throne with his Father. Then, section 2 is completed at chapter 7 with the elders in heaven asking the question, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And the answer is given. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The closing verse of section 2 envisions for us what it will be like when all of God's people are gathered in heaven. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I will attempt now to present to you adequate evidence that when the Revelation speaks of 1,000 years, it is referencing this same time period between Christ's two comings to this earth. Previously, we have seen that the time periods referred to in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, of 42 months and 1,260 days, refer to the time span between Christ's two comings, as do chapters 12, verse 6, 12, 14, and 13, 5. When they refer to 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time, and 42 months, respectively. The story in chapter 11 of the two witnesses refers to the commission by Christ to the church to make disciples of all nations by preaching the gospel and being his witnesses. May I ask, why is the story in chapter 11 of two witnesses? And because we've preached on this already, I'll give you the answer. Because we are to see them as the church, witnessing two by two between Christ's two comings. In Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples two by two to preach that people should repent. In Luke 10, 1 through 24, Jesus commissioned 72 to go out two by two to heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. If they are not welcomed by a town, Jesus says, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, bring what we know from chapter 12 into play in this discussion. As you may recall, I said in section 4, chapters 12 through 14, and especially of chapter 12, here is the center and key to the entire book. To understand this section opens up our understanding of the whole book. In Revelation 12, we see God's people, first as Israel, represented by a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a cloud of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And it soon becomes obvious that the child she would bear is Jesus Christ. Then we are introduced to Christ's arch enemy. In Genesis 3, we meet him as the serpent. In Revelation 12, verse 3, that arch enemy Satan is described as an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. We read on in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 12. His tail, talking about the dragon's tail, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. We heard that last week. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This snatching up of the child is a picture of the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Simultaneously, there's a war in heaven where Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. He lost his place in heaven. If I may add, he lost his place as the prosecuting attorney, the accuser of the saints in the court of heaven. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. What did the dragon do when he was hurled to the earth? Revelation 12, 13 begins to tell us. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, God's people, now the church, who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for how long? A time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here in Revelation 12, we see the continuity between God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, with God's people in the New Testament, the church. Both Israel and the church live in the desert, a place of danger, of flesh-eating birds, of haunting demons, and of slithering snakes, and of evil. But it is also a place where spiritually both Israel and the church are protected from evil by God himself. And notice, the serpent spews water like a river from where? From his mouth. To overtake the woman. Isn't that a picture of his mission of deception? And God protects his people by using the earth to open its mouth to swallow up the serpent's deceiving words. And isn't that the mission of the church? To help undeceive the world with the message of Christ's gospel. Now, did you notice the period of time that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are protected in the desert? In 12:6, the woman, Israel, is taken care of for 1,260 days. 12:14, the woman, the church, is taken care of for a time, times and half a time. And most agree that this is the same time as 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. It's the time frame between Christ's two comings. It's the time frame when the church lives in the desert of sin and needs God's personal protection to defend against being deceived. It's the time frame of God's empowering of the saints to be obedient to God's word and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We can rightly conclude that the words used in the Revelation, though they are apocalyptic, though they are signs and symbols, are not throwaway words. They are almost always pointers, mostly pointing back to the Old Testament as a referent. You may recall my mentioning that in Numbers 33, upon Israel arriving at the Jordan River, just before crossing into the Promised Land, a brief summary of each stage of the journey through the desert is recorded. A stage would consist of setting up camp and then breaking camp and moving to the next location, the next campsite. If you count each stage in Numbers 33, you surprisingly arrive at a total of 42 stages from leaving Egypt to standing at the Jordan River. Further, at the 34th campsite, it's recorded that Aaron died then in the 40th year of Israel's journey, giving credibility to the notion that the actual time span of Israel's journey from Egypt to Jordan River was 42 years. And I think it's worth returning to Psalm 2 to again be reminded of what Satan inspires by his deception of kings and rulers of this earth, and to be reminded of the promise of God to give to his Son and give us his Son to rule with crushing power over those who object to whose objective is to make war against God or against his Son or even against his people. We see in Revelation 12, 7 through 12, the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and we will soon see Psalm 2 be fulfilled in our text for today. Revelation 20, 1 through 6, and actually through 12 or 10, which chapter 20, very, very closely resembles and mirrors Revelation 12. Here's Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, why have I labored in these other passages before getting to our text for today? So that you can see the repetitive nature of the revelation and see how each section of Revelation helps fill out the fuller picture of the entire book, helping answer questions that we have in any one particular section. Our abbreviated text for today can be outlined in two parts. In verses 1 through 3, we see two major themes. First, we see the vision of the millennium, or 1,000 years, from the perspective of the church on earth. Second, we'll see the anticipation of the destruction of the devil. And that's the role of prophecy, to tell us of a future event as though it has already happened. And then in verses 4 through 6, we'll see a vision of the millennium from the perspective of the church in heaven. And this will explain what is meant when we are told we will reign with Christ 4,000 years. As I read verses 1 through 3, notice the vision of the millennium, or the 1,000 years, from the perspective of the church on earth. And then notice the anticipation of the destruction of the devil. Verse 1, Revelation 20. John is writing what he sees in his vision. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. All right, we're playing the game Clue here. We want to know who did it, with what did he do it, and where did he do it. Verse 1 says, an angel came down out of heaven. And the angel did it by orders from God. Verse 1 also tells us the instruments the angel used to accomplish his assignment. The angel had the key to open the abyss, and he held his held in his hand a great chain. And then verse 3 answers where. He threw him into the abyss. What's the meaning of the key? When you give someone the key to your house, what are you saying by that transaction? Are you not saying that the receiver now has authority to enter your house when you are not there, or when you cannot get to the door to open it for that person? A key is emblematic for authority. This angel was given the authority to lock and unlock the abyss. What Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, not only helps us understand the meaning of a key, but also helps us with the meaning of binding that we will address next. Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Jesus speaking, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overtake it or overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So not only is the angel of Revelation 21, verse 1, given a key to the abyss, but Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In both cases, the meaning of keys is authority. It will appear that in Peter's case, Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven so that he would use that authority to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world hostile to Christ. Now, what about the chain and the meaning of binding? Again, from verses 2 and 3, it says, "The angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So not only did the angel have authority to access the dwelling place of evil, the place of darkness and demons, the spiritual sphere in which the devil and his accomplices operate, he had the authority to act like a police officer, to arrest Satan and handcuff him and imprison him for a long but limited and definable period of time. Given the way Peter was to use his Christ-given authority to bind, it's unlikely that John in Revelation is referring to a literal chain to bind a spirit. The songwriter, Russ Taff, uses the metaphor of chains when speaking of our bondage to sin. He writes, "The chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise the Lord. These chains of bondage to sin are not literal chains. They are deceptive words and deceptive promises that we have allowed to take root in our minds and hearts, so that when we make choices, those choices turn us away from Christ and even bind us to a destructive course in the form of addictions. The key or authority that is given to Peter and to all of us is to use the truth of God's Word and the truth of Christ's gospel to bind deceptions so that they don't have power over us. Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." This is the power available to all who place their full trust in Jesus Christ. This was true for the first Christians, and is true for every Christian since. Having this power over deception while living in our desert of sin fits the perspective that the 1,000 years of Revelation is the period of time between Christ's first coming until His return. We live in the millennium right now. So let's explore further what precisely resulted from the binding of Satan. For surely if he is presently bound, we all would testify that the chain the angel used must have a real long leash on it, or it wasn't bound very tightly. Because Satan seems to have plenty of influence and plenty of power right now. So what on earth does it mean for Satan to be bound in the abyss? First, let's compare what we see in Revelation 20 with what we see in Revelation 12. Okay, we see these as parallel time periods. So you can overlay them like transparencies. And as you do, you see continuity and similarities. And you say, okay, that helps explain the other. Notice the description of the dragon in the two sections are nearly verbatim. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. You see that over in 9:12? Both chapters, the actions of hurling and throwing down are synonymous. You see that? Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss. And in verse 9 of 12, he was hurled to the earth. Both speak of a short time for Satan to achieve his objective to deceive. End of verse 3 of chapter 20. After this, he must be set free for a short time. In another verse in chapter 12, about the short time. The context of chapter 12 is the time period of 42 months or 1,260 days. And the context of chapter 20 is the time period of 1,000 years. The great similarity between the events of chapter Revelation 20 or 12 and the events of chapter 20 strongly suggests that they depict the same events and mutually interpret one another. This is significant for multiple reasons. First, it helps us connect the time period of 1,000 years with the time period of 1,260 days or a time and a half. And 42 months, referenced in 12:6, 12:14, 13:5, respectively. Second, it helps us think of the abyss. This is important, I think. Helps us think of the abyss as closer to us than we may otherwise want it to be. In 12:9, the dragon is hurled to the earth. In 20, verse 3, he's thrown into the abyss. If these are parallel statements, it suggests that the evil spirit world is not far removed from us. Further parallels between these two texts speak of the short time Satan will have after his imprisonment. That Satan's fall and the beginning of Christ's reign are simultaneous events, and that the reigning of the saints results not only because of Satan's fall, but also because of their faithfulness to Christ, even to death, and their holding to the testimony of Jesus. But the most significant issue has to do with exactly what impact the binding of Satan has on us and our mission as obedient followers of Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan means that he cannot mount an anti-Christian army to destroy the church and thus bring to an end her missionary efforts. Now, this is important to get. This is really important to understand. The reason Satan was locked and sealed in the abyss was to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, jumping ahead to verses 7 and 8, we gain more clarification regarding the extent of the restraint of his deceiving based on what Satan will do once he is released from his imprisonment. Notice, this is what he does when the 1,000 years are over and he's released. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, taking us back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, to gather them for the battle. It's literally the battle there. Not NIV skips using the article. If this is what he will do when he is released from his prison, it makes sense that this is what he would do if he had not been bound, had he not been imprisoned in the abyss, had he not been restrained. What the confinement and binding of Satan accomplishes is to keep him from deceiving the nations so that they would gather for the great and final battle. Were it not for Christ's binding of Satan, Satan could move on with his desire to gather the nations of the world for the purpose of destroying the church of Jesus Christ. But because of this restraint for a metaphorical 1,000 years, we have an opportunity for spreading the gospel to the whole world with the possibility and hope that the presently deceived people of this world can be undeceived by the truth of the gospel. Therefore, we should rejoice that we live at a time when our most vicious opposition is in prison and cannot crush the church's mission to spread the gospel to the whole world. Further, we should make the most of this opportunity in which we cannot lose even if we die or are killed in the process. For even in the most violent persecution, we Christians always die in triumph because we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ will prevail. The great irony for Satan is that his alleged victories only more securely pronounce his defeat. How is it a victory for Satan that he kills a Christian in order to silence his voice, when in doing so, he sends that beloved one of God straight to heaven, where he immediately enters into the promise of Jesus to reign with him, which I suspect actually hurts his cause by helping place that saint in an even greater position of authority? Notice then the vision of the millennium from the perspective of the church in heaven in verses 4 through 6. John sees this vision. I saw thrones. Thrones. That's places of authority, right? I saw thrones on which were seated who? Those who had been given authority to judge. Who are they? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This vision of the millennium takes place in heaven, and it tells us what happens to true and faithful Christians when they die. They will reign with Christ as priests, meaning they will serve in the presence of Christ until he makes his return to earth for the final battle and the judgment to follow. Paul tells us as much in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Though this reign, spoken of in Revelation 20, is limited until Christ's return, it will be followed by an eternal reign with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, which will be our primary focus for much of our remaining time in the book of Revelation. So what have I just said? at the moment we die in the Lord, God's work of sending His Son to be our Savior will be vindicated, and we will be the benefactors. The judgment that belonged on us was set upon Christ. And since we by faith placed ourselves in Christ, His victory became our victory. Knowing that our victory has been secured by Christ, and that our future is brighter because of Christ's sacrificial work, we can pursue the mission Christ has given us with reckless abandon. We can testify to Jesus Christ without fear of what man or Satan will do to us. If they resort to killing us, they only serve as agents to inaugurate us into our promised position of power, authority, and dignity as priests of Christ who will begin to reign with Him. Folks, in Christ, we cannot lose. No matter what is done to us, we have a Savior who can redeem us and restore us to newness of life, make us righteous by cleansing us from our unrighteousness, and set us free to genuinely and wholeheartedly worship Him with our obedience. May we now go in His power to live and proclaim the gospel to the entire world. Amen.